Good morning, everybody. Singing, sounding good in here this morning. Everybody have a good weekend so far? All right. It's always glad to come to the house of the Lord, isn't that? We should be excited when we get the chance to come to the house of the Lord to worship God in spirit and truth. If we have any visitors with us here this morning, you're our honored guests. We thank you for your attendance. We've been doing a series of Bible studies that we're going to get back on track. Kelvin was preaching last week, but we're going to get back on track to Can I Trust the Bible? We've been looking at evidences for God, evidences for inspiration of the Scriptures, and we're going to continue down that theme as we go through this lesson here today. So Can I Trust the Bible? Part 2. If you guys remember, 2 weeks ago, we did part 1 of this aspect of it, and we looked at life being in the blood. When we think about, is there a scientific foreknowledge, is there medical foreknowledge that we have in the Bible that gives evidence, gives credence to the evidence that it came and it was inspired by a holy God. So we looked at life being in the blood last week. We looked at circumcision on the eighth day and why that's important. We looked at prophecy to a certain extent last week. And today we're going to continue to look at various statements. We're going to look at various statements of scientific foreknowledge. Today we're going to look at astronomy and physics and oceanography. We're going to look at different things that the Bible had to say. And I want you guys to think about it. If you guys go back and you remember what I said when we were talking about can we know there's a God? Is the Bible inspired? I asked you guys to look at it with an open mind and to make logical conclusions. Draw logical conclusions and ask yourself, is the information given, is it reasonable? So make a reasonable logic conclusion. You know, I look at the first verse on the screen behind me, and as we look at this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to young Timothy, he told him, he said, Timothy, he goes, I want you to be diligent. I want you to be hardworking. I want you to present yourself approved to God as what? As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who accurately handles the word of truth. And then we know that the Apostle Paul, he leaves Thessalonica, and then he heads over to Berea. And as he gets to Berea in Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 17, in verses 10 through 12, I want you to notice what it says on the screen behind me. Because as Christians, we need to be like the Bereans. Notice what it says. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily, to see whether or not these things were so that the Apostle Paul was teaching. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. Well, why is that important? Because, brethren, how often do I tell you it doesn't matter what I think? It doesn't matter what I believe. It only matters what the Word of God says. And so how important is it to study to show yourselves approved? You know, Paul told Timothy, work hard at showing yourself approved. Don't be ashamed when you stand before God. He said he was work hard as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Brethren, how often and how much time, just answer this question for yourself. How much time have you spent in study, not just reading the Bible to say I read the Bible, but for studying all of the scientific foreknowledge, the medical foreknowledge, right? All these different things, archaeology, and all the finds that have been discovered. How much time have you spent trying to say, I don't have a faith that's based on popular opinion. I have a faith that's based on the facts. I have a faith that's based on my research. I have a faith that's based on evidence. You know, brethren, there are so many atheists, so many people who have turned from atheism, agnosticism, to Christ because they put in the time and the effort. They were willing to do what God required of them, and that is to study to show yourself approved. Be like these Bereans. Paul brings this message to the Bereans, and they do what? They pull out the Scriptures, and they start to examine it to see if the things that Paul are saying is true. And then it says, once they determined that, in fact, what he's saying is true, many of them were believed. And did what? After they believed, brethren, we know that they would have been baptized into Christ. Not many, it says, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And so how many here today, how many of us do we know people who don't believe in the inspired word of God? I would ask you to ask them, how much time have you ever spent? Is it based on just popular opinion? Because the world and the country is going further and further away from the Word of God and from belief in God? Is it based on popular opinion, or is your unbelief based in facts, based on your research, and you don't think there's enough evidence to actually to prove that there's a God? Brother, what you're going to find out is their reason for not believing is often based in popular opinion. It's not based in evidence, because history has proven. Atheists have been trying to disprove the Bible for thousands of years. And yet here we are. Over half of the world's population believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over 3 billion people on this planet, in one form or another, believe in Jesus Christ. And so ask yourself, how often have you spent? You gave your life to Christ. If you're sitting here today, most of us are baptized believers in Christ. How much time have you spent investigating these things? When somebody says, why do you believe that that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you say, just take my word for it? You've known me a long time, Jenny. Take my word for it. No, how is that message going to go over, right? Because isn't that what every news station and what every various denomination and every religion actually, isn't that the message that they give? Just take my word for it? You know, I went to school. I got a master's degree. I got a PhD. Take my word for it. I put the study in. Brethren, we have to understand that God has given us the information. The Bible, you can know that the Bible is inspired. There is a great quote by Mark Twain. It says, it's easier to fool people than to convince them that they've been fooled. It's easier to fool people than to convince them that they've been fooled. But what about these other two quotes? It's easier to believe a lie that one has heard 1,000 times than to believe a fact that you've never heard before. How true is that one? Right? Make a lie big enough, make it simple, keep on saying it, and eventually people will believe it. We just got done with the presidential election. Why do you think they run those snippets of those speeches that are taken out of context on both sides of the aisle? Let's get it. It's not just one doing it, right? They take a speech out of context and they throw it onto the television in the form of a commercial, knowing that they're deceiving people in what they're actually what they're saying. So, brethren, what's the point? Make the lie big enough. Make it simple. Keep saying it. Eventually, people will believe it. If you were to ask even a lot of children that are that grow up in Christian homes, you could say, "Hey, how long ago was it that the dinosaurs were here?" "Oh, 275 million years ago." Really? Okay. And then you start to ask all these different questions, and you're going to see that the indoctrination process is full on its way. Why? Because all that they're saying and the answers are given you are what they're teaching them in ungodly schools. In a secularist, humanist society, they're learning all of these ungodly facts. So, brethren, the key is there information to show that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Can we know, and if we were to investigate these things, can we know that there's a God? Yes, without a shadow of a doubt. Can we know that the Bible is inspired? Yes, without a shadow of a doubt. Can we know that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, walked this earth and had a over three-year ministry, suffered and died on the cross? Can we know these things? Yes, absolutely we can know these things. So I challenge you this morning, brethren, don't be like the sheep in society that just follow every whimsical new idea and new doctrine and new teaching. Brethren, study to show yourselves approved. Investigate the claims that are being made by the evolutionists as well as the creationists. And draw logical conclusions based on evidence, not based on popular opinion. And so this morning I am challenging you as the congregation to study, to show yourselves approved. Put in some effort, put in some work in doing these things. Determine if your beliefs are based on evidence or popular opinion. So the Bible says it's the inspired Word of God. How do we know? How do you show others that is the inspired? Do you just tell them to take your word for it? Brethren, if the universe shows evidence of design, is it reasonable to conclude, if it shows evidence of design, that there should be a designer? Brothers and sisters, our universe operates using scientific laws. Is it reasonable to conclude that if the universe operates under scientific laws, that there had to be a lawgiver. The precision of the universe that we looked at probably 3 weeks ago now, the exactness of these laws allow scientists to do what? To launch rockets to the moon. To send rovers to Mars. We got little remote control rovers that are zooming around Mars right now, right? But it's the exacting laws of science that God had put in place that allow these scientists to do what? To send these rockets to the moon, to send these rovers to Mars, and to realize that they're going to land within a few feet of where they intended them to land. Such precision in these exacting laws allow scientists, astronomers, to predict when the next eclipse is going to happen, many years before it's going to happen. It allows them to determine when's the next time the most popular comet is going to be circling back around. You guys remember Halley's Comet? They know, you based on exact scientific laws, and how much design that is in nature, that they know exactly when these things are going to transpire again. So look at a few passages of scripture this morning. Think about astronomy for a second. In Job, I'm going to get to a different one first. In Job chapter 38 and 19, this one's not on your screen because I added it later. The Lord describes the light traveling in a way. Okay, a fact that was discovered by Sir Isaac Newton in the 1700s. But Job wrote about this. Job is thought to be one of the first letters of the Old Testament that was written. If you go back and you look at a chronological Bible, it's thought to be early on. And so 3,500 years ago, Job knew, he discovered this by God, that light travels in a way. And yet Isaac Newton, the great Isaac Newton, the great scientist that he was, discovered it in the 1700s. What about Job 38 and 24? God asks him, he goes, where is the way that the light is divided? Where is the way that the light is divided? We know today that light can be parted. Sir Isaac Newton, also in the 1700s, discovered that passing sunlight through a prism, it separated light, divided light, into what? Seven different bands of color. You guys remember learning about that in school, don't you? What was that? I think it was the Roy G. Biv or something like that. So, brethren, we learned about that in school. How did the author of Job know these things 3,500 years ago? So what about physics? In at least three different places in the Bible, the indication is given that the earth is wearing out like an old garment. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 6, notice what this says. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like an old garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not decrease. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the second law of thermodynamics actually teaches us. That as time progresses, entropy, disorder increases, and resources eventually wear out. Well, where does this leave the Big Bang Theory that is often taught in schools, which speaks of a universe that is becoming more orderly over vast periods of time after a cosmic explosion? And yet, three different Bible passages align themselves with the second law of thermodynamics that we've just identified in the last couple hundred years. Brethren, the planet, the universe, is not becoming more orderly, but it's becoming more disorderly. It's entropy is happening. Disorder is happening. And as that increases, resources are eventually going to run out. What about oceanography? In Psalm chapter 8, in verse 8, it says, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Well, during this time, there was a gentleman named Matthew Morey. He was laying in a hospital bed, and he was reading his Bible after a surgery. And while he was reading his Bible, he read this passage about the paths in the sea. And he set out, as a scientist, he set out to discover, are there really paths in the sea? And when he did this, brethren, he set out to start studying old ship logs. He was studying all these old ship logs, and then he started drifting weighted bottles to measure ocean currents, ocean patterns, and speeds. And Mallory discovered, his discovery of the ocean's subsurface currents was with regular circulation patterns. It helped captains of various vessels to plot out the best sea lanes for their voyage. Brethren, this gentleman, Matthew Mallory, is known as the Pathfinder of the Seas. He's known as the modern father of oceanography. And where did he actually first get this idea that there were paths in the sea that would be best for captains to travel? He learned it in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8. Now, how is it that the psalmist who wrote these things knew about these things 3,000 years ago? Brethren, it's a logical question, right? It's reasonable to ask the question. Consider, for example, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, all the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. In and of itself, by itself, that statement, it doesn't seem to be very significant. But I want you to understand and consider that this verse was written a couple, 2,000-3,000 years ago. And if it was written over 2,000 years ago, that was before we had satellite imagery. It was before we had satellite imagery that did what? That actually confirmed that and shows the distributions of the rivers, and it confirms the very statement of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7. Well, what about Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3? Solomon tells us, if the clouds are full, they pour out their rain upon the earth. Amos chapter 9 and verse 6 says, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Brethren, when you analyze Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 3, and you analyze Amos chapter 9 and verse 6, you quickly realize they're talking about the water cycle. The water cycle was actually determined in the 1600s by European scientists. Brethren, how is it that they knew these things? How did they know of these different things and these different scientific facts? Thousands of years before scientists have figured it out. Job 38 and 16 says, have you entered into the springs of the seas or walked in the recesses of the deep? Brethren, think about that simple passage there. God mentioned to Job the springs and the recesses, which are the various trenches that are in the oceans. And yet it wasn't until the late 1800s that we had sufficient technology to even discover these freshwater springs and deep trenches that actually exist in the ocean. And yet Job, the author of Job, writes about these things as God is having this conversation with Job. Brethren, how is it that the Bible understood these things to be true? I want you to think of another example in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. A cubit, for all intents and purposes, is between 17 and a half and 20 inches. About 18 inches, if you will, right? If you kind of look at a rounded number. A cubit is approximately 18 inches. That means that the ark was 450 feet long, approximately, by 75 feet wide, by 45 feet tall. Well, what's interesting is if you keep looking at the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 20, it says the water prevailed 15 cubits over the highest mountain, and it was covered. Brethren, you think about that for a second. Why is that important? Why does it matter? Why did God feel the need, if this is an inspired scripture, to put in there that he raised the water 15 cubits over the highest point on earth? If you were to consult a shipbuilder, they will tell you that half of the ship's draft, its height, for a seaworthy vessel that's going to carry large loads or large capacities, half of it has to be in the water. Well, why is that important? Because if you remember, if you go back to Genesis 6:15, it tells us that it was 30 cubits high. And then you look at 7:20, and it says he raised it 15 cubits over the highest point on earth. What's the point? The ark was made perfect with the perfect dimensions that God knew that if it's 30 cubits high, in order for it to be not to capsize, in order for it to be able to handle the size of the load, half of it had to be in the water. So God raised the water 15 cubits. Half of 30 is 15. How is it, if this is just some book randomly written, that God would have, they would have known the perfect dimensions in order to build this ark? The perfect dimensions, 30 by 5 by 3, in order to bring about this ship. Brethren, this would allow the ark to safely float across the water without capsizing and without it ripping out the bottom of the boat on the mountains. Is this a coincidence? Ask yourself, is it a coincidence that the water just happened to be at the perfect height over the mountains so the ark could traverse the sea? Brethren, remember what the Apostle John said in John chapter 20. As I get ready to close this down, remember what John said in chapter 20. But these things are written that you may believe. These things have been written so that you may believe. This book we call the Bible is an amazing book. You think about the passage of Scripture that was read for the Scripture reading this morning. In closing, Paul said to the Romans, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse." Brethren, I challenge you to investigate. Make sure your beliefs are based on evidence and not popular opinion. Brothers and sisters, as we shut this down, it is so important. I know these are not a typical sermon that you would expect to hear, but we have to understand. We have to look at evidence. I'm asking you to investigate. I'm asking you to look at various different passages of Scripture in oceanography and astronomy and medical knowledge and so many other things, dietary needs. There are so many things that the Bible had knowledge to that we didn't discover in modern science until the last 200-300 years. But how is it that the writers, 40 different writers on 3 different continents over 1,600 years can know all of these different things? The Bible's not a science book. It doesn't claim to be a science book. But how could it have this knowledge? Brethren, I was reading last night, I was going over notes for a different study for next week for my Sunday morning evangelism class, and there's so many things. Why is it important to cover human waste, right? You think about the Black Plague in the 1800s in Europe, because they were throwing their human waste out into the back alleyways, which eventually caused the deaths of 13 million people. You think about so many things. There's recipes in the Old Testament for antibacterial soap. There's so much that's in there. And this is just a sprinkling of the different passages that you can look to. And that's not even considering the prophecies that have been made 1,000 years in advance that come about in exacting detail. Brethren, the statisticians even said, for one man, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the 60 major prophecies in exacting detail, it was the probability of 1 to the 15th power. They said that's basically impossible. And yet, Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was written about him in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. So brothers and sisters, investigate. Study to show yourselves approved. Don't tell somebody to take your word for it. Teach them, guide them, lead them in the Scriptures. If you're hearing this message today and you're not a child of God and you wish to become a child of God, or you wish to know more about the Scriptures, let me know. Let some of our men in the congregation know. There are many of us that could study with you, many of us that could sit down and help you to have a deeper, fuller understanding of God's truth and His words for all mankind. If you're here today and you've been studying with somebody, or maybe you've been studying on your own and your desire is to become a Christian, to put on Christ in baptism, you could do that as we stand and sing the song of invitation.